The Gospel of Matthew, it's the very first book in the New Testament, if you're not familiar with the Bible. And we're going to start in chapter 1 this morning. So let's pray and get started into our study. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for providing a place for us to meet. And Father, it's our prayer today that we would just be brought into your presence. That in this passage today, that you would show us things, that you would reveal things to us, that you would open our hearts. Let us see you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, the Gospel of Matthew. It's a new study. We're gonna take about a year to get through this book, this gospel. On occasion, we may dip into other Gospels just to add color and clarity to what Matthew is teaching us, but mostly we're going to be in the book of Matthew. And more broadly, we are embarking on a 3 to 4 year study of the New Testament. That is my approach on Sunday morning, to do a broad overview of the New Testament over about a 3 to 4 year period, because that's generally the length of time that I have you as an audience. So for the next 3 to 4 years, we'll start with Matthew, we will go to Acts, and after Acts, we will do a deep dive into the letters from Romans to the book of Jude, and then ending up again with the book of Revelation, which we just finished last Sunday. Of course, by then, most of you will be gone. You'll be PCS'd or raptured, maybe, I don't know, one of the two, but we'll be probably on to something else. But the first thing to note in all four Gospels is just how skillfully they are designed. Each one is tailored to suit a specific perspective. Each writer portrays the life of Christ from his perspective, using the gifts and the intellect that God gave him. Each writer addresses a different audience. Matthew was a Jew, he was a Levite, and so he speaks primarily to a Jewish audience. Mark, he was the youngest of the four writers. You know, he had a man bun and an earring and all the, you know, he was cool, slick. And so he writes more to the Roman culture, because that was the culture of the day. Luke was a Gentile. He was an intellectual, a physician. And he writes more to a Greek mindset. John, the last one, is kind of an outlier, because John is different than all the other three, and he writes more globally to the world as a whole. But somewhere between 55 and 65 AD, Matthew sits down to record the life of Christ. Now, Levi was his given name, his original name, and so when we read Levi in the Gospel of Matthew, understand that it's Matthew that is being addressed there. And he's an interesting guy. He was a tax collector. Think government bureaucrat. Bean counter. Yeah, that was Matthew. It's the job that nobody aspires to, but some people get forced into. In the first century, tax collectors, especially in Israel, were hated more than almost anybody else. And so not much has changed in the last 2,000 years. Matthew made a lot of money doing what he did. He walks away from a job that in today's standards, he would have made $200,000 to $250,000 a year. That's kind of the income bracket that he was in. He made a lot of money, and he walks away from that job to follow Jesus. Matthew was just amazed that Jesus would even ask him to come. He was a man of means, and yet no friends. Matthew knew what it was like to be on the outside. And throughout this gospel, he is going to tell us how comfortable sinners were talking with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They talked with him, because he wasn't yelling at them. He wasn't condemning them. He just told them of God's love and then encouraged them to live rightly. And so because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, the first thing that he wants to do is to establish the heredity of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, to establish him as Messiah the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he begins by establishing his royal genealogy. Then he goes on to show how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. He uses the word fulfilled something like 82 times in this book. Matthew emphasizes what Jesus said. He may have even recorded some of the lectures that Jesus gave verbatim. As a customs official, he was a keen records keeper, and he would have been skilled at shorthand, being able to write things out quickly. And so he may have recorded these things. One of the reasons his gospel is so long is because he gives us two complete sermons from Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse. And if you're someone who likes to dig in a little deeper, I would encourage you to do a study of the parables that we find in Matthew chapter 13 and the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There's some interesting parallels there that if you dig into that, I think you'll find that interesting. Matthew's account of the classified briefing that Jesus gave his disciples called the Olivet Discourse about his second coming is in chapter 24, and it is an essential in understanding eschatology. That's the study of end times. So Matthew's a rewarding study both to the novice and to the skilled or experienced Bible student. And my prayer is that we will all be blessed by the study of this book. As we know, Jesus' lineage, Matthew reminds us that Jesus pre-existed Abraham. John says in his gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there before the beginning because Jesus was fully God, still is. Many today attack the deity of Christ. You know, they say that, well, he was a good man, a good teacher, maybe even a prophet. And yeah, he was all of those things, but he was also, and more profoundly, God. And that's the sticking point for many today. As we head into this, I just ask that you would say a quick and silent prayer for me. How many of you read the chapter before coming today? How many of you read that? Okay, a couple of you. That's good. You should do that. All of you should be doing that. And if you read this chapter, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The first part of this chapter is a genealogy. I'm going to do my best to try to get through this and to make it meaningful to you. I'll use some humor to try to get through this. It's okay if you laugh, even if you don't think it's funny. You know, pity humor is good. I'll take that. A lady once scolded Charles Spurgeon because he used too much humor in his sermons. And he said, "Oh, ma'am, if you only knew how much I hold back." So let's dive in. Let's get into this. Chapter 1, verse 1, the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Immediately, Matthew connects Jesus with David and with Abraham. He wants to establish his royal lineage at the very beginning. See, Jesus needed to be of the line of David in order to be the Messiah. And being in the line, of course, then would automatically make him a son of Abraham. Genealogy today is very important to the Jews because without understanding their family history, they cannot connect themselves to the 12 tribes. And today, that's almost impossible. But back then, the records existed. And so Matthew could make these claims. He could show that Jesus, his line went all the way back to King David. Today, again, those records are lost. They were lost in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Roman army. But back then, nobody refuted this because the records were there and they could prove it. Today, Israel is on the front line of genome research. It is the Silicon Valley of the Middle East, and some might even arguably say of Europe and Africa. I mean, there's a lot of work going on in Israel today. And a lot of this has to do with the fact that they want to try to reestablish the 12 tribes of Israel. They're trying to get into the genome to figure out what tribes people were a part of. Today, a practicing Jew cannot claim with any accuracy what is membership in any particular tribe, and they want to try to correct that. But Matthew could, and so he makes this claim, Jesus descended from David. Verse 2, I'm just going to read through the next, through verse 6. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez fathered Hezron. And Hezron fathered Aram. And Aram fathered Amminadab. And Amminadab fathered Nashon. And Nashon fathered Salmon. And Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. And then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Now, after connecting Jesus with David, Matthew goes back to the beginning, back to Abraham. And he lists Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and we're all going, yeah, okay, got that. But then he takes a kind of a left turn. Kind of a bizarre thing happens here. Because the line goes from Judah to Perez and Zerah, and they come by Tamar. Oh no, he didn't. He didn't just say this. He didn't just bring up the Tamar story. Yeah, he did. If you don't know this story, it's a fascinating story. Go back to Genesis chapter 38, and you can read the story there, but it is amazing. Let me give you a quick recap of what happened. Judah, when he married a Canaanite woman. He married outside of the tribe. He went to the Canaanites and took a wife there, and he had three sons. First son's name was Ur. Who would name your son Ur? I don't know, but he did. Ur, Onan, and Shelah. Now, when Ur was old enough to get married, Judah found him a wife among the Canaanites, found him a Canaanite wife, and her name was Tamar. Yeah, Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. Well, when Ur, it seems, was a bad guy, we're not told exactly what he did, but he was evil, we're told, in God's sight, and God killed him. God took him out before they had any kids. And the law back then was that if the oldest son died after being married and without producing an heir, then his next youngest brother was required to go into his now widowed wife and produce a child for his brother. Sounds kind of weird to us, I get that, but that's the law. That's the way that it was. Well, Omar, he kind of gamed the system. I'll leave it at that. He realized that if he produced a son by Tamar, that was going to cut into his inheritance. And so he finagled a way so that Tamar did not get pregnant. Well, God wasn't pleased about that, and so he killed Omar. Judah, at this point, he's got one more son left. That's Shelah. And apparently Shelah is still kind of a younger kid, and so he goes to Tamar and says, look, I know what the law is. I'll send you my youngest son when he's older. He's too young right now. And besides that, you've been kind of tough on my sons. I'm not sure I want to do this anyway. And so he puts her off. He says, you know, we'll do this later. Well, time goes by, and Judah just never got around to it. And so Tamar kind of sees the handwriting on the wall. She says, you know, he's forgotten me. He's not going to do anything about this. And so she devises a plan to, and I don't know what she was thinking, but she knows what Judah's schedule is. She knows that on a certain day he's traveling on this road from one place to another to conduct business. And so she places herself on that road and disguises herself so that he doesn't recognize her, and she disguises herself as a prostitute. And she gets Judah to come in to her. And he says, you know what, yeah, I'm up for this, but I don't have any money. Here's my staff and my ring. I'll leave these with you, and I'll come back later when I have money that I can pay you, and then I'll get those things back from you. So they go in, and they conduct their business, and he goes on his way. Well, time goes by, and yeah, Judah never shows up. You know how guys are. You know, he's gone. He's down the road. Well, Tamar ends up pregnant. Of course, Judah has no idea who she really is. But when he finds out that she's pregnant, he says, drag her out into the city square and burn her to death. Great guy, this Judah. Well, Tamar, of course, she has the trump card. She's got the stick and she's got the ring. And she goes, well, okay, that's fine, but the father of this child is the owner of these two items. And when Judah sees that, he's crushed. He knows he's caught. He's busted. And he says, you know what? You're more righteous than I am. He draws back from his command to have her put to death. Guys, this is the bloodline of Jesus. This is the bloodline of Jesus. The first woman listed in Jesus' genealogy is a Canaanite, and she's a deceiver. And it goes from bad to worse. The next woman listed is Rahab. She's also a Canaanite and probably the most famous prostitute in the Old Testament. She lived on the wall in Jericho before the nation of Israel came into the land. You know the story. They marched around the city and the walls fell down. She lived on the wall. She owned and operated a hotel with benefits. She was a prostitute. And here she is in the line of Christ. She helped the Israelites to take the city, and then she was kind of adopted into the nation, and she becomes the mother of Boaz. And then there's Ruth. She's a Moabitess. She's not Jewish. And we should note these women because typically back then, women were not even included in genealogies. It was all, you know, man to son, man to son. And so to find a Gentile, to find women, to find prostitutes, deceivers in this list is profound. And it's startling. God's making a statement here. And guys, we didn't even scratch the surface of what the guys did. These are just the three women that are listed. As God is putting his grace on display for us here. We see it over and over again. And then Matthew reminds us that Solomon, he was the product of a tainted relationship between David and, of course, her name is not even mentioned here, Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Amazing. God's grace. Well, the next verses we find take us from Solomon to the Babylonian exile. It says, Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham, and Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon, and Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. So verses 7 through 11 take us from the very pinnacle of the nation of Israel under Solomon's reign, down through the time when the nation was divided into two, and then the northern kingdom was taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. Although that part is kind of left out, because we're following the tribe of Judah. That's the line that produced David, that would produce the Messiah. And it takes it from that all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem and to Judah's being taken off into captivity to Babylon. Again, all these men are the kings of Judah in the south. None of the northern kings are listed here. In verse 12 through 16, we see the return from Babylon to the time of the Messiah. It says, then after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, or fathered Shealtiel, and Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abadu. Now, make note of that, because from this guy on, we know next to nothing about these men. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Achim. Achim fathered Elud. Elud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph. Finally, we get to a name that we recognize. Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. So, again, starting with Abud and going through Jacob, we know almost nothing about these guys. If Matthew hadn't recorded their names here, we would never even have known they existed. You see, with Malachi, the Old Testament ends. And there is a 400-year time frame when heaven is completely silent. God says nothing. There are no prophets in the land. Absolutely nothing. Dead silence from heaven. Malachi ends with a warning. This is how the Old Testament ends. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Well, as it turns out, they didn't. They didn't follow his ordinances, and as it turned out, God was true to his word. He struck the land with a curse. That curse is called Rome. And as the New Testament begins, the nation of Israel is under the boot of the Roman Empire. The Old Testament, it ends with a warning. 400 years after that, heaven is silent. But then, there's a spark of life. An old woman, Mary's relative, gets pregnant. She's long beyond her years of being able to bear children, and she gets pregnant. And then Mary, a 15-year-old virgin in Nazareth, she gets pregnant. And 9 months later, the Messiah is born. I want you to notice how Matthew switches it up at the very end of this genealogy. Throughout the list, it has been one man fathering a son, another man fathering a son, men fathering sons, but until he gets to Joseph, where it says, and Joseph was Mary's husband, and she gave birth to Jesus. Joseph is taken out of the equation at this point, because Mary was a virgin. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan is told that you will be destroyed by the seed of the woman which is a very strange, a very unique phrase in Scripture. Throughout the Bible, whenever it talks about reproduction or procreation, it talks about the seed of the man. But in this one instance, it says the seed of the woman. It prophesies the virgin birth of Mary, but also it prophesies God's ultimate victory as he destroys Satan. Well, congratulations. You made it. I'm proud of you for hanging in there with me. We'll have t-shirts available next week. I made it through the teaching of Matthew chapter 1. It's a tough one to try to get through. But let's finish with verse 17, and we'll close for today. It says, so that all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, verse 17 presents some problems for us, because he talks about these three periods of 14 generations. But in fact, he has to omit some names in order to get to that number 14. So it seems to me that there is something bigger, something broader taking place here, something more than just an historical record or a genealogical list. Genealogy is not the main point here. He gives us a systematic summary of three historical periods. And there's something interesting in the language here. I find it fascinating, mainly because I'm kind of a math guy. I think some of you are probably going to find this extremely boring. And to that I say, sorry. But I'll try to keep it short. But there's a fascinating element to this that I think you should know about. You see, both the Hebrew and the Greek languages are unique in that they do not have a numeric system. All of their numbers come from their alphabet. Their alphabetic characters are assigned a numeric value, and that's how they do math. The letters are letters, but they are also numbers. For example, the numerical value of my name, David, is 14. You're saying, so what? Yeah, I get that. But that's just as an example. Now, in 1855, a guy by the name of Ivan Panin was born in Russia. And this guy had a very unique capability for math. He was a math genius. Well, at some point, he immigrated to the United States and went to Harvard and earned a PhD in math in 1882. So he's a smart guy. But in 1890, he got saved. He came to know the Lord. And he began a 50-year study of what is called the heptadic structure of the Bible. Again, you guys are going, what in the world is that? Heptadic, it just simply means things having to do with the number seven. Seven is one of the key numbers in the Bible. His findings, he recorded in 43,000 pages of handwritten notes as he studied this structure of the language. Late in his life, he gave those notes to the Nobel Peace Prize research group, and he said, this group, this body of work here, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible is the Word of God. Here, you guys study it, you tell me where I'm wrong. And they took his notes and they spent, I don't know how many months, years, studying what he had done. And at the end of their study, they came back and said, you know what, we can't refute it. Everything you say here is absolutely correct. I don't want to go into any great detail, but I want to give you a flavor for what this is. So if you'll pardon me, I just want to read a couple of things. Again, I'll try to keep this short. But in the first 11 verses, just these first 11 verses, here's what we find. There are 49 Greek words. That's 7 times 7. Of those 49 words, 28 of them begin with a vowel. That's 7 times 4. 21 of the words begin with a consonant. That's 7 times 3. The total number of letters in these 49 words is 266. That's 7 times 38. In the 266 letters, 140 are vowels. That's 7 times 20. The consonants are 126. That's 7 times 18. Of the 49 words, 35 occur more than once, or 7 times 5. The number of words that occur only once is 14, 7 times 2. Guys, this goes on. This goes on for pages. Pages and pages. This is what I'm talking about. Now, you listen to this, you're probably thinking or asking, so what? Well, what we have here, guys, is just another example of intelligent design. There is a design in this book. There is a design in the universe. There is a design in our DNA. There is a design in the atomic structure. There is a design in the cellular structure. There is a design in everything in this world in which we live. And that design requires a designer. There's no way around it. The structure, it goes throughout the New Testament. With 8 different writers written over several decades, none of them really in contact or coordinating any of this. And this heptatic structure goes all the way from Matthew through Revelation. Again, to us this doesn't mean much, but to a Jewish reader reading this, it would have blown him away. He was aware of this structure in the Old Testament, and then to see it move from Hebrew in the Old Testament to Greek in the New Testament, and it never misses a beat. It continues the structure throughout. Well, there are many Jewish men back then who could have traced their bloodline back to David. So it's going to take more than just human pedigree for Matthew to make his case that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Matthew is going to move on from here to talk about prophecy and about how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in the Old Testament. And we will pick that up next week in verse 18. So I hope that you will read ahead. And we'll see what the Lord has for us next week. Why don't you stand with me? We'll have the worship team come up and close us for today. You know, Matthew's gospel begins with a fascinating genealogy and this historical record. But next week, we're going to look at the story of Joseph and Mary and the Christ child. And if the rapture happens this week, you can ask them yourself. So, you know, we'll not miss anything. But if you have trouble with the Bible, with believing what the Bible says, I would encourage you to pick up some of Ivan Panin's works and study it for yourself. If you're a math guy. If you're not a math guy, there's some other great books out there. There's a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Great, great stuff that talks about these things. But you know, if you don't have the integrity to check it out for yourself, then you really don't have a right to complain or to criticize. This genealogy that we've gone through today, full of some amazing people. You know, if you're struggling today with past failures in your life, look at the people that God chose to put in the line of Christ. Look at these people. And this should be an encouragement to all of us. God has a plan, and He desires to use us. It doesn't matter what your background was. It doesn't matter what happened to you as a child or as an adult. He wants to use us today. He wants us to move beyond those things and see the work that he has for us. Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, Lord, that by your spirit you speak to us as we talk through these things. Lord, we just ask that you would be moving in people's hearts today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.